The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Hey guys, man, it's good to be with you this morning. Thanks for joining us on this holiday weekend. Again, my name is Luke. I normally serve as the worship minister, and I spend a lot of time with the youth here at Fathom Church. So it's just an honor and a privilege to be able to open the Word together with you today. So if you're new, we've been continuing our series in Genesis. So if you would grab a Bible, you can open a tablet or a phone. You can turn to Genesis chapter 29. It was where we're going to begin. If you don't have a Bible of your own, or maybe you've been coming for a couple weeks and you've been following the text on the screens, we put up the verses on the screens, but if you don't have a Bible of your own, we would just encourage you. There's a hardback black simple Bible under every chair, so go ahead and take that home, put your name in it, make that your own, and take that next step to go deeper with the Lord. So just take that home. That'll be a good step. This morning, I'd like just to open our time really by letting you guys get to know me a little bit better. Be for better or for worse, but any parents of elementary students in the room, go ahead and raise your hand. Any elementary? Good. Anybody in that crew, no shame, this is a safe spot, but anybody had a principal's office call yet? We got all A plus. Oh, hey, we got one. I like it. No shame, safe spot. Well, let me just tell you a couple stories that will either put your mind at ease or maybe it'll majorly set you on edge. When I was in second and third grade, I was quite the troublemaker, just a problem child left and right. I was really talkative and outgoing, really easily distracted, very chatty in the classroom, and just school was not my forte. So my talkativity and my ambitious personality, they got me into a lot of trouble early on. So they got me this reputation that at recess and in the classroom with substitute teachers, my name was on the list, so everybody was watching out for me. I'm sure if you chatted with my teachers, they'd still remember some of these legendary stories. So as a result of this personality, always talking, not really listening, and some events I'm about to disclose to you, I didn't go to the principal's office once. I didn't go to the principal's office twice, and it wasn't even just three times. But I stand in front of you with pride today and just own up that I went there eight times in the second grade. So some of you, you're thinking, wow, that's a lot of times in 1 year to go to the principal's office. I'm pretty sure the principal was on my mom's speed dial and vice versa. They were really good friends by the end of the year. So if you're not concerned about that number, if like little Jimmy is at 9 or 10, it's concerning, but there's still hope. So here's just some of my highlight reel from where that happened. The first day of school comes around, second grade. This is just not a good start. So just don't be taking notes on how to do things from these stories. I was, again, ambitious. I was very social, always talking. And I recognized that there was a new girl in school, okay? New girl in second grade class, saw a new name tag on the desk. So I, being the extroverted, welcoming child that I was, just wrote her a simple, personalized note. And that note was very short, three words. It wasn't, I love you. I know that we're all thinking, man, you said I love you at a really early age. It wasn't I love you. It was just hubba hubba, baby. And I just put it on her desk. So immediately, she's mortified, right? And she goes, tells the teacher, gone. Like Luke Jackson, up, out to the principal's office. Just not a great start to the year, right? So it just gets better. There's a day at recess, and I'm not one for, you know, the games were like you either race the other kids, you play basketball, you play football, maybe you play four square, or hopscotch, something stupid. And I thought, man, what a waste of time. It's not really utilizing my time well. So I thought of no better use of that time than to really just introduce the world to the true Luke Jackson and go streaking. So I was running around just buck naked, second grade recess time. A lot of kids learned some things that day. So again, straight to the, like, recess duty, saw me, yanked me, you're going to the principal's office. Mom was like, why? What are you doing? And then the last, and probably, I think, just the most innocent of them all, but really a problematic time was, We're then at the stage where we're chasing girls at recess. Like, that's the thing to do. You find a girl, and you just chase her. So, I don't know why. Don't ask me. There's this girl that we were chasing. She's wearing overalls, like those Oshkosh Bagosh overalls. and I'm chasing after her, and I reach out and I catch her by the straps on her overalls. I fall forward, and my hand goes down and accidentally touches her butt. So she is just she's mortified, right? We're in second grade, and she just screams bloody murder, runs to the recess duty teacher, and obviously, there again, I'm off to the principal's office. So my parents earn a lot of extra points for dealing with me during those early years and really having the patience to see what I would turn out to, and I bet their prayer life really just increased during those seasons. And yet, even as you hear these stories about the many times that I screwed up, writing a story that would seem hopeless, headed for disaster, really a problem child, maybe a problem adult, the Lord stepped in. I was saved in junior high, and ever since then, he started to put a call on my life, a call to ministry, a call to go to Christian college to study worship. And as I grew older, really that passion has grown me into who I am today. God knew what was happening He knew what was happening in my heart and even in my life in those early years. And even though all those office visits on paper would seem like I'd be trouble for life, God's will and his timing was perfect through it all. And church, we're going to see something really similar in our text today. So if you got your Bibles, let's open to Genesis 29, verse 31. So Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 says this. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived, and she bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So let's pause right there. Let's take a look at what we just read. We learned last week, if you were with us, that Leah was not really the wife that Jacob wanted. He originally worked for her dad Laban, assuming he would take home Rachel, the one he really loved. But alas, he was tricked and deceived by Laban into marrying Leah instead, because Leah was the firstborn. It was the culture. So we know there's probably some tension and some resentment toward Leah from her husband Jacob. And we can also assume that Leah at this point is feeling overlooked, probably not appreciated or significant, and definitely not loved. So as we've just read here, with every child, Leah's doing two things. First, she's acknowledging that the Lord has provided her children and has shown her favor because she's being fruitful. She's able to bear children. But we also see another thing happening, and I think that is her trying to win the affections of her husband. She desires that true love you're supposed to have with a spouse, but she can't really get that because she's competing with Rachel for his attention and his affection. However, even though the Lord has blessed her with these four sons, and she has been shown favor in her ability to bear children, she is still distracted. She's still seeking to win the affections and the love of Jacob. Now, we might not be obsessed with earning the affections and the love of our spouse, the same way as Leah, but I promise our attention is fixed on something. Let me illustrate it with this. A great author on the topic of worship is Harold Best. He has a few books out on the topic, but he wrote a book that I read in college called Unceasing Worship. It's one I go back to often. It really revolutionized my thoughts and my concept, awareness of the word worship and what that means. So he, on the very first page of chapter one of this book called Unceasing Worship, he says this quote. I'll put it up on the slide for us. He says, "At this very moment, and for as long as this world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something or someone, an artifact, a person, an institution, an idea, a spirit, or God through Christ. We are, every one of us, unceasing worshipers, and we will remain so forever." So if you thought you were exempt from relating to Leah, Beth should have just brought about some convicting ideas. we are all worshiping something at all times. Maybe it's your career. Maybe you've been neglecting time or reflection with the Lord because work hours just don't allow for you to get a great time with Him. Maybe it's financial security. Instead of praying for what God would have you do with your finances, you're trying to build your stockpile really quickly so you can retire well. I feel like the temptation and the attention set for my generation is how fast we can pay off student debt or buy our first home. Maybe it's your family image. How is your family perceived from the outside? Maybe it's your social status, what you do on the weekends, how you spend your time, grabbing the picture to prove it. Maybe it's your physical appearance and your health. Does your diet and your workout routine or even your fear of illness occupy your mind so much so that you're not able to enjoy quiet and rest with the Lord? Or maybe it is your love life, like Leah, searching for that special someone or that special relationship to fulfill all of your desires. And I'll be honest, you don't even get an exemption in ministry. Pastors and elders, we're all worshiping other things as well. And you guys pay us to spend time in the Word and in the Bible, but it's just a, we're all in that same boat together. So what if that energy was turned into yearning and spending more time and reflection with the Lord? And this doesn't mean you have to have an hour of silence or reading your Bible every day. It just means we take the time to refocus our scope. Just take the time to remember where our attention's at. We're all worshiping something. Just like Leah is worshiping her husband, we are all worshiping something. But as Christians, we're called to a higher call, right? We're called by Christ and His Holy Spirit in us to repent of our worship of other things. We're called to turn that attention back to God. The spiritual word we would use for this is idolatry. We're not supposed to have any idols in our life. So you hear that in the Ten Commandments. We're called as redeemed sons and daughters to redirect our worship. Wherever it may be, it can be as far off as we can possibly conceive, and we're called to redirect that worship back to God in His perfect glory. This isn't easy. The world is constantly giving us a new lifestyle or a new fad or a new gadget to be distracted with. Every year, something else comes out that occupies our time and our attention. But we can't just muscle up this strength on our own. We really are dependent on the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit in us to redirect these natural pulls back to God. So, church, let me just ask us and ask you guys, what is it for you? As I read through that list, does anything stick out as something that's really occupying your time and your attention? Let me just give you an example from my own life. As I've done some self-reflection on this challenge in my own life, what am I worshiping? Where is my attention? What's my go-to bent on where my focus is at? I was brought back to high school, and in what the Midwest, they're just going to famously call this show choir. So for better or for worse, here's a picture of my days in show choir. I'm thinking about bringing a dress code to the worship team. The blue suits really, I think, draw me towards the Father. Yeah. Good times, maybe the worst of times. So I don't think this was even worth dancing with the pretty girls. Like, that was just wasn't worth it when you look at the whole thing. So my entire junior high and high school years, they were spent in choirs that would dress us up in these crazy outfits. Some of them sparkled more than this. I just didn't want to really embarrass myself that much. Absurd colored zoot suits that felt like pajamas. And they had us learn choreographed routines and dance and sing at the same time to pop songs, rock songs, everything in between. So we sang Route 66 and Hot Blooded and Jesse's Girl, all the while we're doing shake and bakes and spin turns. Like, it was just, it's a weird environment, I'm telling you. We spent the entire school year wrapped up in what competition is next. Okay, where are we going next? Are we going to LA or Florida, New York? Like, where are we going? Who are we going to compete against? Who got to dance with the prettiest girl in the choir? And really, I think the biggest trophy to be won during those years was who got the front and center stage spot in the layout for the dances. So you wanted to be front and center because the whole room could see you. You got caught on all the videotapes. So here's how it worked. If you were bad, or you made weird faces when you did a spin move, we just kind of snuck you in the back corner where the lights didn't reach, okay? Nobody wanted to see that. Electroshock therapy when you're just trying to do a shake and bake, it was just weird. So we put you in the back corner. If you were okay, but you weren't great, We would put you in the middle where you blended in with 20 other high school kids. And if you had a good stage presence, you had a good smile, you could dance well, and you didn't look like you were having seizures, you made the front two rows, where really anywhere in the room or anywhere in the competition area, you could be seen by the audience. I never thought of that season of my life really defining me, as I obviously did not continue in the show choir biz. I don't still have these suits. I don't put these on for any reason. So I've realized it really molded me as a performer. It's all those years in competition mode really molded me as a performer. I was always looking for the scores on my performances, my solos, and my dancing. Yes, I can dance. No, I was not in the back. I was in the front. And no, I'm not going to be dancing anytime today. So you can head to YouTube for that. When I'm emotionally and mentally healthy, this performance atmosphere is really good. If I'm filled with the truth of who I am in Christ, I can do and achieve really great things. I can tackle really any house project. I can learn songs fairly quickly. I can learn a new skill, serve anywhere, and really be incredibly self-sufficient when I put my mind to it. But you can probably see where this is going in an unhealthy light. When I'm not in a healthy spot, I do all these things for the approval of man. I lean on other people's words. They can be a reason for whether I sleep good or not at night. They'll keep me up on whether I got good jobs or I'm disappointed in you. I search and I yearn for things to do or things to tackle that will earn me people's favor in later conversation. How I dress, the career I have, what my house looks like, what schooling I've been to, even what kind of friends I have, all for the approval of man. I find myself working for the approval of others. The claps from a performance, the pats on the back, the good jobs, those comments fuel me. Whether it's a house project or my career status in ministry, my family's financial security, really the default characteristic is that in all of those circumstances, in an unhealthy state, not focused on who I am in Christ, I can be searching for the approval of others and the affirmation of others speaking into my life. And I'm hungry for those words. I'm hungry for those words more than I am searching for what God is saying to me. And as I read this text, I realize that I am Leah, right? I'm relating to her really easily. She was focused on Jacob's love more than God's love. And a lot of times I'm focused on people's approval and people's words more than God's approval or God's words. So again, what is it for you? Maybe it's not show choir, maybe it's not performance, but what is it in your heart that you search for, yearn for, more than God's truth spoken into your heart? Where's your attention set? Where are you worshiping where we should be worshiping God? Let's keep reading and we'll see how this plays out when our eyes are focused away from God. Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So let's just take a pause there. Rachel's being really dramatic here. We can see that in her, "Give me children or I shall die." It's like a five-year-old crying for something, thinking it's the end of the world. And Jacob actually points out her sin in this situation in her envy of her sister and in blaming him for her barrenness. He responds angrily and he's like, "I'm not God. God has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. I'm not the one who's doing that. I can't help you. I can't do anything to open your womb and have children." So he actually gets it right for a change. He's pointing to God's hand in the whole situation. But again, in this story, we see distraction in Rachel's heart, just like Leah's heart and our hearts. Rachel is very set on the expectation for her to bear children, to be a contribution to society, and a true part of the family story. But what we're about to see in the next section of text is when God has kept Rachel's womb closed, she's not very strong in her faith, and similar to what we saw with Rebecca a couple chapters back, Jacob's mom, and the stealing of the blessing, she's going to try and take matters into her own hands and figure out a way to muscle through this. She tries to take over the situation. So let's continue reading in verse 3 to see this unfold. "Then she," Rachel, "said, 'Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf.' that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, following suit of her sister, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. Lots of kids to keep track of here. Well, I think the count's getting up there, so let's just pause. I continually feel like the deeper into Genesis' story we go, the more eye-rolling I do at these people and what they do. It seems like one character after another is just more moronic than the moron that came before them. They're all related. Like, all these guys are related, all these gals are related, and it's like they're not telling these stories to their children and their grandchildren. Like, grandpa messed up here, grandma messed up here, don't do this. It's like they just never had an intervention in any kind of, in any sense of the word. Father Abraham, who we sing about with our kids, pulls the sister wives trick not once, but twice. Isaac, not too far behind, gets caught laughing with his sister, who is actually his wife, and almost brings a curse on an entire nation. And now we have Jacob, who is the grade A mama's boy, right? He's stolen the birthright. He's stolen the blessing. He's on the run from his brother. And now he has these wives and their servants, and it's like they're trying to be the next Duggar family with 19 kids and counting. Like, you want an easy way to cut cable, right? You just get home from work, pop some popcorn, crack open Genesis. I just saved you $50. So just, if you missed Genesis the past couple weeks, you're kind of like, what? But there's your recap. Like, just a bunch of screw-ups over and over again. And you think it's almost over, but it's not. So verse 14, let's keep reading. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is this small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Now wait, if you missed that, here's the story. It's harvest time, and one of Leah's sons, Reuben, found mandrakes. If you're like me, you're thinking of the screaming plant from Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets. And if you're not a total nerd, you're like, what? What's a mandrake, right? A mandrake was known as an aphrodisiac, which meant it was kind of like a love fruit. You could eat it, and it would stimulate sexual desire for the one who ate it. So this is just another area where we see Rachel unsatisfied with her current situation, and she's trying to take matters into her own hands. She's now putting her hope in like a substance. I mean, it seems like she's looking to these mandrakes to kind of stimulate things that will inevitably open her womb. She thinks, if I eat this fruit, maybe it will allow me to bear children. But we see, again, that it is ultimately unsuccessful. Let's look back at verse 18. Leah has conceived and bore a fifth son to Jacob, and she says that the reason she bore a son is because God has given her the deserved wages in a child because she gave Jacob her servant. So I still don't think Leah is quite getting the point here. The Lord is providing and showing blessing on Leah, showing her favor, and she's still distracted, and she thinks it's because of something that she did, right? The Lord is giving me my wages because I've given my servant to Jacob. It's like, okay, if I give something, then the Lord gives something, right? She thinks that her wisdom and generosity in giving her servant to Jacob to sleep with, to provide more children for the family, has earned her some sort of favor. And while generosity is good and it's encouraged, it's not because of something that she did that she's bearing children. It's because it's part of God's perfect plan. And church, we do this exact same thing. You do this exact same thing. We are always trying to take matters into our own hands and clench our fists around our circumstances. Think about some decisions that you've made out of necessity or stubbornness. I think back to college when I was short on cash, my first inclination was to kind of ditch my studies and just go get another job and just not be a good steward of my time. Rather than beginning on my knees, asking that the Lord would provide for me and really give me clarity, we just don't make good decisions when we try to handle things on our own. Anyone ever refuse to look up directions? Like, am I the only one? I know I have Siri and that kind of stuff, but I still don't look up directions. I'm too much of a man to depend on recent technology. I want to use my compass, my internal compass, my knowledge of my surroundings to get me where I need to go. And guys, it just never works, right? My wife had just become so frustrated because I become a Jacob when I do that. I deceive myself. And I'm not really deceiving anybody but me. My wife, the whole drive anywhere, knows we're not going to get there. Like, we're just going to be at least a half hour late because Luke's just being stubborn. When you convince yourself that you've got it under control, you'll figure out a solution, or you'll be the one to solve this predicament, you're really only deceiving yourself. You're not the one to solve this. You can really be your worst advice giver. I should honestly not take advice from myself, because if I step outside of my experience for a second and watch myself trying to muscle through my seasons of life, I just want to yell, like, don't do that. You're not a plumber. Like, you're not an electrician. Don't touch that. Get help. Call somebody. Like, just ask Siri for directions. You know, suck it up and get there on time. But we're just like Rachel in this mess. We're dead set on our own way, because we think if we can just find the mandrake, if we can just find the right thing that'll make my life the way I want it to be, I'll be satisfied. And we've seen proof here that plan is never better than God's plan. So church, this morning, just think for a second, where am I trying to maintain a sense of control? Where am I trying to hold on to my career so tightly, my external image, or my personal plans that really God has no room to move me? Let's keep reading and we'll see how this story wraps up. This is Genesis 30. Now we're in verse 19. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So we just read again, Leah is hoping her husband will honor her with a sixth son. Then she has a daughter named Dinah. But I think what's really important here is the conclusion in verse 22. So let's read that again. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph. What we see here is the end of God's judgment on Rachel. He sovereignly opens her womb, and she conceives a child named Joseph. And this is the first time, note, in Rachel's story, where there isn't a human orchestrated reason for this child. It's not through mandrakes, and it's not through her servants. This is Rachel bearing a child on God's timing. So she's done nothing. It's not through who she knows or what she's doing, but God is really orchestrating this in his perfect plan and timing. This competition for the most children has been pretty ugly thus far, but all the while we can get caught up in how many children or whose children. And all the while, God is still fulfilling his promise he made back chapters and chapters ago, but most recently to Jacob in Genesis 28. Remember the dream in Jacob's ladder? God says to Jacob, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Through all this competition between the sisters, God is still working on his plan. While Jacob's wives have been working on their own plan, trying to satisfy their husband, earn his affections, to provide a good enough, big enough family, God has been orchestrating and fulfilling his promise. better than either of them could have ever expected. You see, we need both Rachel and Leah in this story, because God will use not only Rachel's son Joseph, and not only use Leah's son Judah, but he will use them both in his grander story and in part of his perfect plan. We see this play out a little later, foreshadowing if you know your Bible, but if not, there's some foreshadowing down the timeline. Joseph becomes this powerful ruler, has this God-given provision of power and authority over these people. And he ends up actually saving his brothers from a deadly famine, and one of those brothers was Judah. Judah is the one through which the house of Judah, the line of Judah, will provide the family that leads to Jesus Christ. So without Judah, there is no Jesus. Without Joseph saving Judah, there is no Jesus, which is really bad news for us. So Joseph and Judah play huge roles in this early seasons of the Duggar Genesis family. It's all part of God's plan. I just think it's awesome that God chose to use both as a part of his story and not just one or the other. So God knew it would be on his timing, not by Leah or Rachel's servants. It would be through God using Rachel and Leah in his timing that he would, in the long run, fulfill his promise given. But it's really hard, and we'll see God's plan when we are so focused on our own. We are like Rachel and we're like Leah in this story, just focused on our own hopes and dreams, not open to God's plan. Let's lay it out this way. Something that has been popular recently or has just become known to me are these things called life coaches. They're people who are supposed to kind of help you zero in on goals and setting them and achieving them, kind of putting them to paper and then outlining a plan to achieve those goals over a one-year, five-year plan kind of thing. It can be based around your family, your finances, even your spirituality or your physical health. These are great things to do. I think these are super beneficial. I've done one. Our men's discipleship cohort just did them last June. And I can say that after having done them and achieving some of my goals and not achieving others, my marriage has benefited. My walk with the Lord has benefited. And really, I think the quality of my life internally has really been benefited based on that plan and just zeroing in on those goals. However, these life plans, they have to be in pencil for us. They have to be in pencil. It's really dangerous when we think that we're writing in Sharpie and then God steps in his life plan and it just doesn't match up to what we had expected. Part of my life plan, if you could call it that, when I was 18, when I graduated high school, my plan was this. I was going to remain single. I was going to focus on ministry. I was going to attend seminary and do really well at music and pastoring and school. I wanted these things. I wanted a dog and I wanted a house. That was really my list. I was just like, that'll be my satisfaction. When I have a dog and a house, I'll be happy. I wanted a few years out of college before I even thought about starting to date, let alone starting to think about a family. But through God's grace, he introduced me to my best friend, Lauren, who would later become my wife. And obviously, that's an easy way to think about it, but that plan has proven itself time and time again so much better than my plan as a high school graduate. I look on just the 3 years of marriage that Lauren and I have, and the Lord has grown me and taught me so many things through marriage that I would have never have learned if the Lord let my life plan go the way I thought it should, because my accountability partner would have been a dog. So we can see how like Lauren wins in that field. He definitely intervened. He softened my heart. He gave me a heart to be married and to really have a relationship. And he still used me. He still used principal's office famous Luke. So I still got to be a part of his plan, even though it looked different. And church, let me just note here that the Bible says that God listened to Rachel. It said he heard Rachel. He remembered Rachel. He had heard her prayers for a child, and he answered them. So I think this is encouraging because this means that we don't just have to take our hopes and dreams and throw them out the window. We don't get to just say, I don't care anymore about who I was, about the things I'm passionate about. But God takes that and he uses that. The answer isn't always what we want it to be when we bring those things to God in prayer. Sometimes he does have us give up certain things, But I think it's encouraging that the Bible shows that God's answer has been, and it can be a yes for some of those things. So as we've seen in this story in Genesis, even through all these mistakes and the distraction and the running from God's plan is perfect. And he has sovereign in bringing his plan to fruition in our lives. So we may be jotting down hopes and dreams. We may be desiring certain things in our life plan. But God really might just have us reach down, erase some of that stuff, rewrite it so it lines up more with his plan. So even in our one-year or our five-year plans, we all have them. Even if they're not written, subconsciously you have your dream of where you want to be. Where do we need to submit? Where do we need to draw to God in prayer and say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in my heart as it is in your heart? Where do we need to let him do some rewriting, maybe some erasing? Church, it's really, really hard to see God's perfect plan when our eyes are fixed and our attention is set on other things, where our fists are closed around our own desires and dreams. We are naturally selfish beings, right? We're focused on ourselves. We think about ourselves. We're trying to convince ourselves we have control and that what we write in our plan is going to be permanent. But I think this is the beauty of the gospel. I think this is the beauty of the gospel. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we begin to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And our heart starts to change. Our heart starts to move from, I want to be single for the rest of my life, to I want to be in a relationship that's God-honoring, right? I think our hearts start to change as we begin to pray those prayers. He starts to mold our hearts to reflect more of his heart. The things of earth, the social status, the career success, the place you live and the things you do, the things you have, they begin to look just a little strange. They begin to look dim. We sing this song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. Those, how big your house is, what car you drive, how big your family is, where you live or what things you have, they just start to not take as much priority and value in your life as they once did. Because now Jesus is the center point of your heart. Now Jesus is where your desires are drawn to, is what does Jesus want out of my life? What does Jesus want or have for me? So this kind of moves this knowledge that we have in our head down to our heart, and I really do believe we begin to be transformed. And I think it's encouraging that it reminds us that God chooses to use Leah's and Rachel's, people just like you and I. He doesn't pick us up and then perfect us, make us into these perfect beings, and then use us. He holds us just as we are, growing us all the while, but just as we are, perfectly placed in his plan, and he uses us to show his perfection to the world. So I was reading through some of these Proverbs, and I found one that I think sums up the truth that I've been convicted with and just encouraged with. We've read today, so I'll put it on a slide for us. This is Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. It says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So church, the purpose of the Lord will stand. His plan is good, his plan is perfect, and his plan is really, really beautiful. And we get to be a part of that. So I hope that's encouraging to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this text. We're thankful for this story that shows us broken people and distracted people making mistakes and losing our way left and right. We're just reminded of your grace and your goodness to us. And God, I pray that you would take our minds and our hearts in these next couple minutes and that you would remove distractions, that you would place us in an environment and in a seat where we are gazing upon your beautiful face and where those things of earth that we can easily get distracted by, would they grow strangely dim so that you grow brighter and brighter. God, we pray that we would always be seeking you, always worshiping you. And would you forgive us where we are tempted to worship other things? God, we're thankful for your provision in our lives thus far. We pray that you would continue to lead us by your son, Jesus, in his way. We pray that you would just bless communion with you, that we would draw near to you and see your will and your perfect plan laid out in our lives. May we follow obediently. May we love you earnestly. We pray all this in your name. Amen.